Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, talks about the angel coming down from heaven with the great key and the devil being thrown into the abyss and locked up for the 1,000 years. 1,000 years, again, needs to be taken literally. We've already established why. Every time we see these kinds of numbers in the book of Revelation, even amillennialists, interpret them literally. So there's no reason why, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, that we would allow our theology to inform what the Word says rather than letting the Word inform our theology, which is the way it's supposed to be. Or else you're going to have a horse pushing a cart instead of pulling it, and that's not what we want. Beginning with verse 4, we talked about the thrones and then sat upon them. We said that there's a pretty good case that can be made that those are the apostles. We looked at that. And the last time we finished off our discussion of the resurrection, what the Bible calls the first resurrection and the second death, by taking a look at verse 5, and we considered this phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. We looked at the resurrection as being segmented. The first resurrection doesn't mean first in the sense of first in a list of, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like that, but rather in the sense of before. Like first this happens, then this happens. So the first resurrection, or the resurrection to life, all who are resurrected in the first resurrection, segmented as it is throughout different periods of human history, all of them are resurrected, given a resurrection body for life. They will be able to stand before God, live with God in heaven. We looked at the 8 characteristics of the resurrection or epuranius body last time. And we saw that this body will be very unique and invincible. It will be impervious to being conquered from without, like by a speeding locomotive, or from within, like a speeding virus of some kind that could kill us. It will be suited to be in heaven. That's why it's called a heavenly body, an epuranius body. It will be suited to approach unapproachable light, to stand in God's presence without being consumed. It will also have physical properties. The Bible says it has flesh and it has bones. Jesus says, look, flesh and bone, when he appeared to the disciples in his resurrection body, he said, touch me. He said, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. A spirit has not flesh and bones. So in some way, there are similar properties to the body that we have. But we also saw that Jesus Christ in his resurrection body walked right through walls or right through doors. And the Bible is very clear. While everything was locked up, all of a sudden, he appeared in their midst. And the Bible promises us that we will receive a body like unto his body. So we will share, our resurrection body will share those properties. They'll be physical properties, but not the same kind of physics that we understand today. Not Newtonian physics. This would be Jesus physics. And be able to walk through walls, travel at the speed of thought, apparently, this type of thing. Also, something else that's interesting is they were able to recognize the Lord immediately in his resurrection body. And I think that that's important for us, because there will be some measure of although our bodies will be perfected. I know you're thinking, how could it possibly be improved on? There are ways. God's going to figure it out. But yet, we will all retain in some way, and I don't know how this will happen. I don't know if it's because we're going to look the same, or if there'll be some mechanism, through which we'll be able to just identify those that we know. But the mortal apostles who were waiting in the upper room, were able to recognize Jesus. So apparently he was, physically similar to how he was on the earth. And so anyway, we investigated that and we finished the resurrection. Now we go back to the narrative. And remember, Revelation chapter 19 and 20, we're talking about the narrative of the second coming of the Lord to the earth, a 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth, leading all the way up until the destruction of the heaven and the earth and the white throne judgment. We're all will be judged before God forever, the final judgment. This is the final judgment of all unbelievers. So we had a little window that we kind of popped up, and I said, Revelation is kind of like that. It's basically chronological. The book of Revelation is not difficult to understand. The better the better grasp you have of the Old Testament, the better you're going to understand Revelation, because there are lots of inferences that go harken back to the Old Testament. But it's basically chronological, and you can follow the chronology of events, the way things are going to unfold. But every now and then, God will pop open a window. You know, think of your computer screen and how, you know, how you can have your program open or whatever you're reading or working on, and you can pop open another screen, and then when you're done with it, you pop it back and you're where you were. The book of Revelation is kind of like that. You'll be reading along, and it will be telling you the story about how, you know, Jesus returns and he throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. That's verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 19. And then the armies and the kings that came against Jesus are destroyed in verse 20 of the same chapter. And then we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we see the devil being locked up, thrown into. All of this is happening chronologically. But every now and then, a window opens up, and that's when we begin to talk about the nature of resurrection and what the first resurrection is all about, and we do a little study there. So now we're closing that window, and we're getting back to the narrative text. Well, I just want to read verse 6 to leave us off where we left off last time. Blessed and holy, set apart by God, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That is any of the parts of the resurrection. And I gave you a handout, a little chart. And at the bottom of that chart, there was a list of five different segments that I identified as resurrections that will take place. If you did not get that, just see Gina at the end of class, and she'll be happy to give you one. But if you had a part of any of those resurrections, you know, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. At the rapture of the church, all who are a member of the body of Christ will be resurrected, receive their resurrection body. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected just before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The tribulational saints will be resurrected right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then finally, there'll be a resurrection for any who have died during the millennial kingdom or even were subject of capital punishment and were saved. So there will be a number of resurrections. Blessed happinesses to the ones who have a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death will have no power. Now, the second death we're going to look at in detail this morning, because we're going to cover it when we get to the great white throne judgment. The second death is the resurrection body that is given to the unbeliever for the purpose of burning in hell forever. And you know what one of the greatest judgments against the unbeliever is? That death will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, while they're suffering in the lake of fire, there will never again be the possibility of death. That's for the believer, but it's also for the unbeliever. Death as a concept disappears. So we see these believers, just as the believer in his or her Epiranius heavenly body is suited for being in the presence of God for all eternity, those who have a part of the second death have a resurrection body that is suited for being in the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's a horrifying thing. And the only way it can be understood and in the context of the justice of God and the goodness of God and, you know, all these things that people have problems with. A big problem with this is many times we define God's attributes according to human understanding. So we say, well, a loving God would never cast his creatures into hell. Well, no, you mean you would never do that to your children because you have a human understanding that is flawed. God is holy. You know, we think about Jesus, and the Bible says how he did not cry out, and the whole time he went through that incredible suffering. Many of you, I'm sure, maybe all of you, have seen what was the Mel Gibson movie? The Passion of the Christ. And you see that, you know, just horrific scenes of torture that Jesus went through. The Bible said throughout all these things and throughout his trials before Pilate, he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before the slaughter is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But something happens, not when he's nailed to the cross, but when the sky grows dark, we have a present tense verb, and the Bible says that Jesus kept on screaming out. So for the 3 hours that our Lord is on the cross, all of a sudden something changes. It's supernaturally dark. Can't see your hand in front of your face dark. This is between God the Father and God the Son. And the human sins are all being put upon Christ and judged. As I've said many times, God made his son the target of our sins so that he could make us the target of his righteousness. Or God gave his son what he did not deserve so that he could give us what we do not deserve. And that is forgiveness. That is a place in heaven with him. So contrasted, you know, you wonder, why did Jesus cry out like that? Why? What made Jesus scream for 3 hours on the cross? What made him scream was the fact that he had broken fellowship with the Father and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe recited the entire 22nd Psalm on the cross, which begins with the words, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the words, it is finished, which has led some scholars to believe that what we have there is a truncated record of what Jesus actually said on the cross, that he recited the entire 22nd Psalm, which is a messianic psalm, which in excruciating detail describes crucifixion 900 years before the Persians invented it. So you've got, you know, he talks about how his heart is melted within him. He talks about the difficulty he's having breathing. He talks about those who are walking before him and wagging their heads. And we know that there were those that would wag their head and say, you know, you're the Savior? Save yourself, maybe we'll believe. So he cries out and he cries out. Now we say, you know, I mean, I break fellowship with God every day and I don't cry out. Yeah, see the difference? Yeah. Well, we don't know what it's like to have fellowship with God with a perfect nature like that, like Jesus did, and a perfect relationship with God like that, and for sin to come in, and what a dreadful thing that is. I'll never forget, in Florence, if you cross the Arno River and you go to the part where the tourists aren't, there's an old church there, one of the most important churches. When we take our trip to Italy here, we're definitely bringing our people there. But it's one of the most important churches because of the frescoes that Masaccio did, early Renaissance painter, one of the great masters. And he's got this one scene of Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. And unlike many of the artists after him, you know, who have them covering their, you know, they're in shame and they're covering their, Adam and Eve are just leaving, covering their face. It's like the psychological depth and grief of understanding that they violated this amazing relationship with God is so overpowering that they're not even thinking about their immodesty or any of those things. They're just completely in utter grief as they are being expelled from the presence of God. So we see that God has a different estimation of sin than we do. God is holy. We're not. We don't understand that. We can only appreciate it in a very finite and incomplete way. God is holy. You know, take the shoes off your feet because the place where you stand is holy ground. Nobody can look upon God and live. When Uzzah reached out to steady the ark because he thought it was falling off of the cart, he received a little object lesson of how God doesn't need any human help to stay on the cart. Shouldn't have been on the cart in the first place. The Ark of the Covenant's always supposed to be carried. But, you know, on and on it goes. We see the holiness of God, and everything changes when that happens. When Isaiah is called into ministry, when he receives his call into ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, and he talks about this vision that he has, that he's caught up into heaven, and he's in the temple of God, and the seraphim are flying to and fro, you know, these six-winged angels, and the whole temple, they're shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and just at their proclamation of God's holiness, the whole temple in heaven is shaking. And finally, and this is the way it works, folks, when we come to a place where we get a real sense of the holiness of God and the profound glory of God, all of a sudden Isaiah says, I am a man undone. And I live amidst of profane people, something like that. You know, I am a, something like that. You know, I'm a wicked man, or I'm a man undone, or something like that. And I live amidst of, it's like when we get a sense of who God really is and how holy and glorious he really is, it gives us an understanding of who we are. The two great things we need to learn in this life, who God is and who we are. It's that simple. And by the way, those are the two divisions of John Calvin's magnificent Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is the real great systematic theology of the Reformed faith. It basically has two major parts. Part one, on God. Part two, on man. Now that we've encountered who God is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do we matter? And it's incredible that we do. I watched a little documentary last night called Beyond the Cosmos or something like that. It was on the Science Channel. And it was absolutely incredible to see the way that they did all these 3D imaging of the Milky Way, you know, and like these, you know, gazillions of stars in our galaxy. Every star that you see when you go out at night is in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy. And, you know, talking about some of the different types of stars that are there and the, you know, the red giants and how they burn off in supernova and all this. And then, you know, they make the statement that, you know, there are many, many more galaxies in the universe than there are stars in our galaxy. So you're looking at like, and we are like one little star, and we're the third rock in orbit around that one, you know, moderately bright star. One of the other stars that they mentioned is 100 times more luminescent than our sun. And you look at it, and how do you look at that and not encounter God? Well, the Bible says that that nature is crying out. The things that God made is crying out. The nature that God has made gives sermons every day, if we have ears to hear. To the believer, we look at the sunset and we say, you know what? My Father made that for me, and it's really nice of him to let you guys enjoy it too. The believer understands that God walks with him, and he walks with God, and she walks with God, and God walks with her. And the things that are made are for us. They don't matter to him. Because as we're going to see at the beginning of the next chapter, it all disappears. But we're there. God brings a new heaven and a new earth into existence. He doesn't care about this. He cares about us. And that's what's incredible. I don't think I still have the poem here. No, I used to have it taped on the inside of my Bible. My Father loves the oceans. Remember that poem by Jack Hiles? My Father loves the oceans. He also loves the rills. My Father loves my Father loves the bouquet, but he clothes the lonely flower. He loves the days and minutes, but it goes through this whole thing, you know, and he looks at the class and he loves every child in the class, but he knows each one by name. And he loves the great creation, and yet he named Pleiades and Orion. They're in the word. And then it said, it ends by saying, for God so loved the entire world that he gave his only son, so that when it came to saving man, he did it one by one. He loves his great creation. He loves these things, but he really loves me. These things are going to fade away. I really matter to God. I live forever, and I live forever with him because of the goodness of our Lord. Well, so having said that, let's continue with Revelation 20 here. I have no idea why I closed my Bible. That's right. All right, so let's begin with verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, so we looked at the millennial kingdom. We talked about the characteristics of the millennial kingdom. We talked about some of the conditions that will exist during that time. Just to remind you of a few things, Jerusalem will be amidst the chief of all the mountains. It will be the highest in elevation. All the nations will worship in Jerusalem. They will come and they will pay their homage there to the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. There will be no war. The righteous will prevail on earth. Carnivores will become herbivores. Man will be in authority over the animals again as things are put right. Snakes will be non-venomous. Sickness will be healed. There'll be exceptional longevity. All of these things we've taken a look at in detail. There'll be a millennial temple that will just astound the imagination at how big it is. Okay, well, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, why wasn't Satan destroyed in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 when the beast was seized and the false prophet who performed the signs and the wonders in his presence were seized and thrown into the lake of fire? Why wasn't the devil thrown into the lake of fire? Why was he merely locked up? Because God wasn't done with him. And this is very instructive, isn't it? We get the idea that, you know, God rules in heaven and Satan rules in hell. No, Satan is a prisoner in hell. He's not ruling anything. What was the old Billy Joel song? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, right? Or something like that. Well, you know something? They're going to have a big surprise coming. Because you know what? Hell is not one big poker game where everybody is just, laying their money down and having a good old time. It's not like that at all. As a matter of fact, there's something, you know what? We'll talk about it when we get there. Something very interesting about the phrase pits of Hades that we find in Peter's writings. And hopefully we'll get there today. Well, when 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now remember, millennial Earth is like our modern day Earth in the sense that there are political boundaries. There will be various nations during this time. It will not just be the worldwide nation of Jerusalem. There will be independent nations with independent governments. Those governments will be led by believers, by resurrected believers, those who are promised that they will, those who have been faithful will reign with Christ, you know. Those who have suffered with Christ will reign with Christ. The promises that come in about some kind of governmental authority that will be given to believers at that time who have proved faithful during this life. Well, the devil will be released from his prison. And he will deceive the nations. Now, everybody's not a born-again believer. There are many within the earth who have come into the millennial kingdom alive from the tribulation period. And they've made it through alive, and they were all believers, but their children that they're going to have may or may not be believers. And the devil will come out to deceive the nations. And we talked about a population explosion during this time. It will be a time of, be fruitful and multiply, God's original, command to Adam and to the woman, be fruitful and multiply. Well, they're going to be fruitful and they're going to multiply during the millennial kingdom. So much so that the Bible says he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, we'll put that phrase in a footnote for just a second and come back to it, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. I can never figure out why they use the word seashore, except, you know, it says that, you know, we think of sand. And apparently we think that the sand ends at the seashore. But the word there is sea. So it's the sand of the sea. So it's not even the sand that you see when you go to the beach. It's the sand that lines the bottom of the ocean is what it's talking about. What's the point here? That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And that's just the number of those who will, in perfect environment, choose against God and want to sin. They're just going to say, you know what? I want to sin. I want to sin. I want to overthrow the rulership of that Jesus has over this earth. We want to do what we want to do. You know what? There hasn't been one place where you can buy pornography in this whole earth, in this millennial kingdom. I mean, look. We're sick of it. We want to sin. Sinners want to sin. Just like fish want to swim, birds want to fly, sinners want to sin. And those that don't know the Lord are going to be motivated by Satan himself, old Slewfoot, the dragon, you know, call him whatever you want, the serpent of the Garden of Eden, and he will come out again and stir them up against God for the war. Now, it's interesting that it's called the war. Because it's not going to end up being much of a war. It's going to kind of be like one of those old Mike Tyson fights. You know those old Mike Tyson fights that lasted 11 seconds where, you know, Mike Tyson, you know, is fighting Vinny the Human Punching Bag, you know, or Tony the Bleeder. And, you know, Mike Tyson would come out. And by the way, you know, you're paying $45 because this used to be on pay-per-view, you know. So you get, you know, 9 or 10 guys over the house to all split it with you. You know, and Mike Tyson would come out, and he had this way of fighting where he would come right up to the guy. There was no rooms for jabbing, body, uppercuts, all that was out. It was just right up to the guy, and you had to go toe-to-toe and just start slugging it out with him. And he could put people away very easily like that. When you were done, you kind of got the idea that wasn't a fight. This is going to be the same way. This is not going to be a fight. As a matter of fact, before they have a chance to do anything, they're going to be utterly annihilated before the presence of the Lord. Now, this is important because it says that they're coming out for, he's gathering them together for the war. Do you see that? Yeah, the problem is, what is one of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom? There will be no war, neither shall they learn train for war anymore. The weapons will be turned into, you know, will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Remember all that from Isaiah chapter 2 and other places? So we've got an idea that there is not going to be any war. So what war are we talking about? We're talking about the attempted war. You know, the war that sounded like a good idea to the heathen of the world. Well, they come upon the broad plain of the earth and they are surrounded the camp of the saints, or literally the holy ones. These are those, you're all saints here in this room. Everyone that believes in Jesus Christ is set apart by God, holy, because you have been set apart by God for his use. And that's important. You know, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and wants to use us. And he uses us to the degree that we let him in this present life. The reason being is he wants us to glorify him with the through our human spirit that we receive at the point of salvation, so that many will see the goodness of our God. You know, we're here to give testimony in the courtroom of earth that God is fair. Even when there are babies starving in parts of the earth, God is fair. Even when things don't go the way that I hoped they would, God is fair. Even when somebody that we love or know, a godly couple, has a child that has a handicap, God is fair. None of those things impugn God's goodness or fairness. And we're here to give testimony to that because it's a wicked world and the devil's having a lot of fun. And sin has led to disease, and disease has led to the problems that we see with births today and children being born with various kinds of illnesses. We see children being born. There's a ward in the women in infants hospital, you know, for children who are born addicted to something. It's unbelievable. A child born addicted to crack cocaine. That's the kind of world we're living in. Is that God's fault? No. That's sin running rampant. That's the fact that illustrating the fact that Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the God of this age. And he's not doing a very good job of ruling this planet. Well, it says they came upon the broad plain of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is, of course, Woonsocket. No, I mean Jerusalem. Same thing, Jerusalem, Woonsocket. All depends how you look at it. Well, to gather them for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the sea. I'm back in verse 8. Verse 9. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And notice, they're still getting into position. They're surrounding, you know, God's headquarters, Jesus' headquarters on the earth. And the Bible says, you know, almost like a very kind of like anticlimactic, you know, it didn't even get a sentence. It just got an after the comma. You know, this is just like a, you know, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Womp womp. You know, so much for that attempt. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Now, folks, after the whole purpose of this war, the whole purpose of this good idea at the time, going to war, was to reveal, manifest visibly those who did not believe in God, those who did not believe in Jesus, and they're destroyed. And so now, guess who God is done with? Yeah, God's all done with the devil, verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, burning sulfur, literally, where the beast and the false prophet, are also, we see that, remember Revelation 19 and verse 20, you see them being tossed in that same place. You know what's interesting? As far as I can see, the only people that will never actually see God, the only people that will never actually see God are the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Everybody else who's ever lived, unbeliever, will have to stand before God and see his glory. Maybe they'll catch a quick glimpse while they're catapulting. I don't know. But, you know, there doesn't appear to be any judgment ceremony, if you will. Do you know what I mean? When the Bible says in Philippians 2, when it talks about Jesus, that, you know, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. He made himself of he made himself of no reputation. He became a servant, you know, and therefore, because of his great humility, God gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Like, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Before they're catapulted into the lake of fire. The believers will say the same thing too. Every knee, you know, will bow. The only exception, apparently, and maybe there's something that's just not recorded, but the only apparent exception are the beast and the false prophet, who after God is done with them in verse 19, he tosses them into the lake of fire alive in verse 20. And by the way, it says it just like this, verse 20, the B part of chapter 19. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. I mean, I told you about this before. We have a brother who's been studying with us. Wonderful, wonderful guy. This guy has such a gentle spirit, and no question but that the Lord, you know, lives within him and that he's serving God. But he came from a church that taught that there was no hell. And at our Bible study, and you know, there are churches that believe that, you know, that believe that they believe in annihilation. Why? Because this is what they say. A loving God could never cast his, nobody could cast him into, you know, the lake of fire to be burned up anyway. I mean, why not just say, okay, you're dead? If that's true, then nothing else kind of hangs there. But, this is when he said, I said, no, the Bible talks about a literal place of torment. And he said, where? And I brought him to that place where it says that these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. And then I brought him to our current passage, which is verse 10, I believe, of 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now look at this, where the beast and the false prophet also are. I said, now listen. If you're just thrown in there and you're annihilated, why are the beast and false prophets still there 1,000 years later? Yeah. And it says they're tormented day and night. Whew, thank God for the afternoons, huh? No, I'm only kidding. but they're tormented day and night. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say everything that pops into my head. It's not funny and it's inappropriate. That's what I always told my children. But anyway, the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, I think it's pretty clear. You know, it just shows us the holiness of God. Remember, this is the same God who gave his son so that all who will may come and believe. The problem is, with our fallen will, we will always say no. People hate God. People hate authority, especially American people. American people hate authority because we have this independence, this fierce independence that comes from when we told King George that we're our own country. It's like you can't tell an American what to do. They despise it. And you know what? Times 10, you're a Texan. I can't even believe Texas is still part of the United States. I'll be completely honest with you. I mean, I'm absolutely shocked that they have not already cut themselves off from the rest of the country. Where else can you walk down the street in a business suit and a cowboy hat? That's being an individual, right? Well, but independence, it's like it's ingrained and it's taken over in the, you know, in every aspect of our life, and including the church, where people, there used to be a time when, you know, a pastor would sit down with somebody and say, listen, you have got to change this about your life because look at the Word of God says this is sin. If you don't change this, you're in danger. Like, you're going to end up in discipline with God. You know what they do today? Before they change, you know what they do today? Find another church. Find another church that thinks homosexuality is not a sin. They're out there. I know people that go to them. They sit there. I know a lesbian couple that goes to church every single Sunday. They would never think in a million years of ever being anything but monogamous. They have a marriage, like my wife and I have a marriage in their mind. And you can't tell them that what they're doing is sin because their pastor tells them it's not a sin. Well, the Bible talks about the last days that people will go after, with itching ears, or go after teachers that tell them what they want to hear. That's why you always have to make a distinction between what the pastor says and what the book actually says. And when those two things are in disagreement, you take what the pastor says with a grain of salt. Hopefully it's an opinion that's informed by the Word of God, but you take it with a grain of salt as the opinion of man, but the Word of God is the Word of God, and you take it for what it is, the Word of God. Paul said, I believe, to the Thessalonians, he says, I thank God that when I came to you, you received my words, for what they were, the Word of God. You didn't just take them as just some ordinary teaching, but you knew that God was speaking. So it's important to realize that what is in this book, and which has been closed, is what it says. And if that means that you're going to make people angry by saying, no, I believe that's sin, do you realize that in Canada, it's against the law to get up in the pulpit and preach against homosexuality? It's hate speech. It's hate speech. It is equal to, we could even do that in this country, but it would be like, in their mind, it's the same as me getting up here and preaching against being African-American. Same thing. It's hate speech. Now, you can't be arrested for that either. I mean, in this country, we do have freedoms, and unfortunately, our freedom makes room for that kind of real, legitimate hate speech. But hate speech is now being defined as things that the Bible tells us to abhor. We've got a problem coming, because if that comes this way, we're going to have some pastors who are in jail, unless they toe the line. Do you remember a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler? Yeah, right? And you remember that he had no problem with churches, by the way. You know that, right? Adolf Hitler had no problem with churches. All they had to do is register. Well, when they registered, they also swore an allegiance to the Nazi Socialist Party, which was in charge. Karl Barth and a couple of other prominent theologians of this time, you remember Kittel was alive during this time, Gerhard Kittel, Karl Barth, the amazing theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, dies in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. But Bart and others wrote what was called the Barman Declaration. Why doesn't that sound right? I think that's it, the Barman Declaration. But in this declaration, there was a line that's absolutely fearless. This is what it says. We would translate it like this. We in the church acknowledge that we have no Führer but Jesus. We have no Führer but Jesus. Well, those theologians were signing their death warrant. Karl Barth just left. I mean, what's the point? He was Swiss anyway. Can't see dying with the Germans if you're Swiss, So he just went back to Switzerland. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, stayed and, got himself in some thorny things that I think at the end of his life he probably regretted, but... Anyway, do you understand what I'm saying? When we bow our heads and we thank God that we have freedom, that's what we're talking about. Just what I just said. And it sounds like a cliche, but it's not. We don't hate homosexuals. This couple that I'm talking about are just wonderful people. They're wonderful people. They're just sinners who love their sin, and they go to a church that tells them that sin is okay. And I can't imagine any sin that anybody could commit in the United States today that they couldn't find somebody to say that it is protected by their faith. That's the way it is. Yes. Murder. Okay. All right, I could be wrong, all right? But I'm only going to be wrong this once. I'm going back to the text now. there are religions, of course, in the history of the world that had human sacrifice as a part of their religion. But yeah, you're right. In America, probably not a legal religion, but just about everything else. Yeah, eventually, maybe, Let's hope not. All right, let me move on here. So a couple of things. In verse 7, the word released is a passive verb. This stresses the fact that Satan will not get out of prison on his own ability. He receives the action of being released. Passive verb. I mentioned in verse 8, the word there is not seashore. It's they put seashore there because that's where we find sand from our perspective. But it simply says the sand of the sea. And that's even more sand than on the seashore. Okay? You don't believe me? You walk in a little bit, you scoop up a, you do your own little, okay. All right, he's right about that. In verse 9, when it talks about they came up, the word is literally ascended. The idea is to mount a military campaign. They came up against the campment of the saints, the beloved city and all this, to mount a military campaign. And I mentioned that saints is literally holy ones. And the word translated brimstone is sulfur. So you have this idea of some translations actually say burning. Does anybody have that in their translation? Burning sulfur instead of brimstone? All right, that's what brimstone is, burning sulfur. Very, very hot and very continual. So after the millennial king, after the millennium, God will release Satan from the abyss and a large part of the human race who have been protected from the influence of the evil one for 1,000 years will be deceived by him and set out to conquer Jesus Christ and the capital city. It seems that once again, humanity will try to set up its own independent government. Listen, we can do better. That happened at Babel, you might remember. God had something to say about that in Genesis chapter 11. They attempted to set up their own government, and they were trying to buy a stairway to heaven, as the old secular hymn goes. This rebellion will expose the unrighteousness of certain members of humanity. They'll be judged and destroyed with fire. The peoples of the earth are described as being numerous as the sand of the sea. This also highlights again the population explosion of the millennial kingdom. Humankind in this rebellion will once again demonstrate their insatiable fascination with independence. Absolutely love it. Independence, remember, is the initial sin. What is the very first sin? Independence from God. God says, I am giving you everything. I've got a plan for you, a purpose for you. I love you. I walk with you in the cool of the day. I've provided everything from you. And the only thing that you cannot do, my perfect will for you, is that you do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do it, dying, the Hebrew says, thou shalt die. There is a couple of deaths that take place there when they eat from the tree. And the tree doesn't represent, you know, anything magical. There was nothing magical about the tree. You know, we don't know what kind of tree it was. Because of the Latin, it's come down that it was an apple, you know, because there are some similarities there, but there's no indication of what it is. The whole point is that it's that it was disobedience against God. That's all it is, independence. Man bought the lie from the devil to become independent from God. Satan had done the same thing previously in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. So you've got this great legacy of independence from God, stemming all the way back from Lucifer, the Shining One, who, you know, fell and became Satan, you know, who became the deceiver, the liar, the slanderer, and the one who, you know, the one who slanders and speaks against God's people day and night before the throne of God. And they bought that lie. They sold that lie to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve picked it up. And in this time, people are going to pick it up again. That independence from God is better. You know, that living in the pig pen with the inheritance in your pocket is better than living in the house with the father. The prodigal bought it, but, you know, the prodigal came back. And, of course, in all fairness, the prodigal son is a story about a believer, not an unbeliever. But as soon as Satan is released, men and women are going to sin again. They're going to prove that this old saying, the devil made me do it, is a total lie. The devil didn't make us do anything. We would sin with no problem, just because of who we are. And that's what they're going to do. And they're not going to be able to say the devil made me do it this time. Why? Devil's in prison. The devil's in prison until he's, oh, no, you know what? Wait a minute. No. I'm misleading you here, because he's let out just before they do this. So maybe the devil does make him do it. But what was in their heart, you know, was motivated, you know, completely by the fallen nature that's within them. But the devil will certainly stimulate this incredible, you know, revolution at the end. Okay, one thing I want to just mention quickly, and it's caused a problem for some people, is what is Gog and Magog? Gog and Magog. If you look at again at verse 9, is it, or 8? Verse 8. The middle of verse 8, it says, the beginning of verse 8, it says, and will come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is a war that's predicted from the far north. We've already studied this in our Revelation series, and you can get the CDs on that. It talks about Gog and Magog, which come out of the far north. The literal translation seems to be something like the prince and the people of the prince. The prince and the people of the prince. So in other words, like, you know, it's kind of like the leader and his people. When you think of a literal translation of Gog and Magog, it's like the prince and his people. In the book of Ezekiel, we have very clear anchorings of where this place is. And it seems to be modern day, what we would understand as modern day Russia, to the far north of Palestine, okay? And there will be an invasion. This invasion could take place before the rapture of the church. There's a possibility there. But if not, it will certainly take place right at the very beginning of the tribulation period, because the Bible says that it's going to be a complete catastrophe for Russia. They're going to invade. They're going to try to invade Israel. And God is going to supernaturally fight for Israel. And the Bible says just the fuel that is left behind is going to be used by Israel for 7 years. That's why I say it has to happen at the beginning of the tribulation or even before. And there's nothing stopping it from happening before. When this happens, one thing is clear. You'll never hear about Russia again. They will become a footnote in history from that point on. The nation itself is utterly annihilated because of this. And that could be the financial, you know, infrastructure is completely destroyed and you just never hear from them again. Or supernatural attacks that, you know, God levies upon them. You know, the horses will be stricken with blindness and they'll be killing their own people. It's an amazing passage to read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now, in that place, it's called, you know, it has this Gog-Magog language that's used, and it's very legitimate there because it's used to identify a specific group of people in that region that are identified as Gog-Magog, that, you know, he's said to come from Japheth, and all of this makes sense. This is puzzling, though. Why would God use Gog and Magog here? Because there's no sense that it's an invasion from the north. In fact, you know, from the far north of where we would expect to see Gog and Magog. It's just an invasion from the whole earth. Everybody who's an unbeliever that's been stimulated, their old sin nature, which is them, not the devil, has been stimulated by the devil, which is the devil and not them. Together, these two throw a keg party. And they say, let's go and let's do this. And off they go to do it. Well, there's no sense that these are all Russian people. You know, this is not like the idea. And we also know that Russia as a world power is destroyed, as being any kind of meaningful power during this time. So what is this all about? I think the best answer for this is that it is hearkening back to that previous Gog and Magog invasion of God's people where God supernaturally destroyed them. So you could kind of think of it as using the phrase Gog and Magog is saying, just like when Gog and Magog tried to invade Israel, these people will try to invade God and they're going to be annihilated and embarrassed the same way. There will be nothing left. It will be a complete annihilation. So I believe that the best interpretation of this is that Gog and Magog, or the prince and his people, is a callback from what will at this time be a historical event where the enemies of God were utterly and embarrassingly, you know, annihilated in God's presence. Okay, does that make sense? Now, there are other theories here, and I debated whether to take time to go through all of the different theories. When it's all said and done, they don't really matter much. And the reason I'm not going to investigate them, I usually lean toward being thorough at the expense of the students, because they're like, I don't want to know this, I don't care about this, I don't need to know this. This is one of those areas where I'm going to agree with you, because there's not a lot of evidence for any of these theories. They're just theories. The only thing we know for sure is that Ezekiel 38 and 39 discusses Gog and Magog, beginning with verse 8. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 15, Gog is identified as the man who leads Magog, a nation descended from Japheth. We know that from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. Located in the extreme north of Palestine, which is modern-day Russia. No question about that. We also know from the Ezekiel passage that Ezekiel 38, 16, and 23... we also know that the purpose of the rebellion is going to be to set God apart among all the nations of the world. In other words, God's allowing this attack to glorify himself on the earth. And the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that this defeat of the Russian army is going to be so amazing and supernatural, there will be no question that Israel didn't do this. God did it. Do you see what I mean? Well, having said that, when we talk about the Gog and Magog reference of all these unbelievers of the earth, you know, converging upon to the holy city and the camp of the saints, it makes sense to say, yeah, remember Gog and Magog? It's going to be the same thing. And by the way, this is consistent biblical language, these kinds of callbacks. One that I'm thinking about, I'll show you one right now. Yeah, well, no, I won't show you because we're going to end up on a long and winding road here. But here's the idea. In Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 7, where the people, God warned the people through Jeremiah, don't go walking around saying, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God, or the temple, the temple, the temple. Because what they were doing is they were saying, no judgment is going to come to us. Why? We have the temple. God says, don't walk around saying the temple, the temple, the temple. He says, go and find out what I did at Shiloh. And you'll see exactly that it doesn't matter to me that the tabernacle of God is right there in the presence. I will destroy you for your, you know, for I will destroy you and your enemies, you know, for your sins anywhere I want, anytime I want. And the fact that you have the talisman, don't think it's a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm or a talisman. It's not going to give you any luck in that day. It's that kind of thing. Now, what that's doing is Jeremiah is calling back the remembrance of Israel to that day. And he's saying, listen, if you don't knock it off, it's going to be the same thing. And I think the Gog and Magog here in Revelation chapter 20 is the same thing, verse 8 in the middle. I think it's the same thing. It's calling back the Gog and Magog invasion of the beginning of the tribulation period or the end of the church age period. And it's saying it's going to be just like that. Okay? Does that make sense? You can look and, you know, you can, by all means, come up with a different interpretation. That's, you know, that's fine. There are some of those that I like. The reason I reject them is because I don't see a strong biblical argument for them. It's just like, it's kind of a common sense. You know, doesn't this kind of, I think the most biblical argument is the one I just gave you because it actually deals with the previous usage in the Bible of the phrase Gog and Magog. Okay? So, the first invasion is in a time of peace, and that's important to remember. Israel has apparently been regathered. So, again, we're looking at that period where, you know, the Antichrist signs the treaty, you know, providing peace for the nation of Israel. That's probably when this attack is going to take place. That's the beginning of the tribulation, by the way. You know, but it could also be the politicians could have already been working toward that, and it could be a period of relative peace during that time. So now Satan will not be judged before this time. He's going to be thrown directly into hell at this stage where he and the beast and the false prophet will be tortured eternally. And it's important to note that the death of the unregenerate is not extinction, as many would, you know, have you believe, because it's easier for them to deal with that than to think of a God who, you know, roasts people in eternity, for all eternity in the lake of fire. But unfortunately, to take that position does serious injury to the scriptures. The concept of hell or the lake of fire in its purest form is separation from God forever. That's the point. Separation from God forever. The verb tormented is a third person plural, and it's not confined to Satan alone, but also to the beast and the false prophet as well. Now, we're going to leave off here because we're a little bit past our time. Next time, we're going to pick up with the Great White Throne Judgment, and we'll finish the chapter. I didn't get as far as I had hoped. But I also want to talk about the pits of darkness that we read about in Peter. And we're going to talk about something that is very unique. It may be the first time you've ever heard this, but it talks about how it brings forth an idea that hell is very, very, very personal, very individual for every person that goes there. And we'll discuss that with you later. We'll show you the scriptures, and we'll see what you think. Okay? All right, Father, thank you for your word this morning, early afternoon, and we pray that you would take these things, Father, help us to hide them in our heart, that we might not sin against you, to be encouraged by what we hear, knowing, Lord, that you have a plan for us. All of these things were in your books long before we were saved, Lord. And we know that there's nothing that's going to thwart your perfect will. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to be encouraged by the things that we've studied, and just have a little bit of a wistful eye toward the future that we have with you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.